All right, moving closer and closer to the conclusion of this magnificent epistle. Stick your Bibles and turn there, please. The sixth chapter of Galatians. Now, we're familiar with the fact that there is a very short practical section in this epistle. It probably has the shortest practical section of any of Paul's epistles. It begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, and it technically ends in verse 10 of chapter 6. And it really isn't even that long. For all intents and purposes, the practical section of the book of Galatians really begins in chapter 5, verse 16, and ends in chapter 6, verse 10. So that's not really a whole lot of practical admonition, okay? What I do want to bring to your attention, though, having mentioned that, is that verse 11 now begins the official conclusion of the book. Now, regarding conclusions, they say it's a mark of good writing to end on a crescendo, and you really want to try to do that. But the fact of the matter is that most formal conclusions or treatises, they kind of taper off. They tend to be somewhat anticlimactic. Not this one. This is actually a climactic conclusion, and it's designed to heighten the content that has been prevalent all the way through. You'll notice in verse 11, you'll notice the second word of that verse is the word see. All right? That is a very important word. It's actually emphatic in the original text. It really has the idea of check this out, or behold, you see. In fact, it's actually translated that way many times in the King James. But what Paul's doing is he's calling attention here to the fact that he's penning this part of the autograph with his own hand, and he wants us to know that that's significant. In other words, if there was a secretary who was actually, Paul was dictating, you know, like we call that an amanuensis, if he actually had an amanuensis with him by this time, which probably not because this is very short in the game as far as chronology is concerned with the Pauline epistles. But if he did have an amanuensis with him recording the autograph, which was normally the case, it seems like Paul evidently gave the guy the day off, the rest of the day off anyway. But notice how the apostle is making an issue out of the size of the type. All right, can you see that? Ye see, verse 11, how large a letter. All right, the strokes, in other words, of Paul's pen, which he's holding in his own five fingers, was oversized, all right? He's writing with exaggerated letters. Now, what's going on with that? The prevalent idea is, well, it's because of his eyesight. But it may not necessarily be that. You see, you and I have all kinds of ways that we might emphasize something. I use every one of them. Honestly, if you could come up here and look at my manuscript, you would be amazed at how I could even read this thing because I use so much of those kinds of helps for my own, so I can just glance down at something and, you know, be able to know, what I was trying to emphasize, you see. But we use these things, bold, right? Especially if you're typing on a computer, you use bold, you use all caps, you use just first letter caps, you use exclamation points. You use italics, you use all kinds of things, right? And that's essentially how we emphasize the bottom line of something. And I realize that many think the whole issue was, again, this eyesight problem, and that's certainly a possibility. And even if that does factor into the equation, I think what Paul is still saying, though, is I'm showing you here this is the bottom line of this whole issue, okay? So, and he's enforcing that with the words large letters. Look at these large letters, all right? And this is the large letter of the matter behind this entire treatise that I've just written to you. All right, now what matter is that? Well, here's what the matter is. We're only going to look at three verses tonight, okay? And let's see what we can find out what the crux of the three verses are. You'll notice how the word circumcision is mentioned not once, not twice, but three times in verses 12 and 13. So these are large letters on circumcision, okay? But I almost made that my title, okay? You have your outline in front of you. That was almost, in fact, it was the title, and then I erased it because I didn't really like it. I want to find a synonym. And I want, and I decided I would use the synonym that I've actually been deliberately avoiding for the majority of the series, even though a lot of the book of Galatians is about this topic. So the title I've decided on then for tonight is Large Letters on Legalism. Now, I have purposely not used that word. I've tried to say it as little as possible from the pulpit here because the word has been so utterly abused and, if not abused, misunderstood. It's kind of become the ammo in the arsenal of Christians that are, frankly, carnal. But this text, finally, at last, I feel at least, it provides me with the kind of material that would enable me to really clarify exactly what legalism is. Okay? And not only that, but what actually the impetus is behind legalism. All right, so I want to begin by immediately clearing up the first big common misconception. Legalism, correctly understood, is not some kind of strange and unusual kind of religion that's practiced by just a couple of oddball people. Okay? That's not what legalism is. Now, I want to mention the first point and then move on, but the first point is extremely important. And it's simply this. Legalism is the practice of the overwhelming majority of religious people of every conceivable stripe that exists in the world today, including apostate Christendom. Legalism is false religion. Now, this has been the predominant thing in the earth, legalism is, in the realm of religion. It's been predominant ever since Cain invented the first religion. It's a distinct mentality that at its core is at variance with the mind of a loving and gracious God. And Paul is giving us, in this little section here, the large letters. All right, and I'm equating that with the emphatic strokes. He's got this emboldened, if there was such a thing. If he had a computer, he would have struck the bold key, all right, or capitalized everything. And so these are large letters on this matter. Then from there, we move right into point number two. What Paul is doing is he's using one ancient example, and he's using this example as a paradigm for all time to demonstrate exactly what the essence of legalism is. Now, the paradigm that Paul's choosing to illustrate biblical legalism is the ancient example of this concept of salvation by or via circumcision. And for all time now, that stands, because the scriptures have been around now for 2,000 years, that stands as Exhibit A and suffices for us as a teaching model. Now, if you'll bear with me for just a few moments, I want to quickly discuss, and with an emphasis on quickly, the origin and history of circumcision. We don't hear about circumcision until we get to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, there we begin with an incident in the life of Abraham when God appeared to that man in order to reconfirm his eternal unilateral covenant, which we know as the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, the text says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. All right, now he's about to reconfirm what he started in Genesis 12. God reconfirms the original covenant that he had made 24 years earlier. Verse 7, Genesis 17, 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So with regard to this unilateral covenant, of course, what that means is that it was going to happen regardless of what Abraham did, no matter what. Okay, so though the covenant was unconditional, though, God is going to demand that every male bear in his body a sign that he's on board with the covenant. All right, now we see that in verse 11 of Genesis 17. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So every male, essentially, you would wait the 8 days until enough vitamin K was available to prevent excessive bleeding, and then you would have the male circumcised on the 8th day. You did that in faith to ratify. That was your way of saying, yes, we're on board with the covenant and promises that God made unilaterally to Abraham. All right, so circumcision, way before Israel was a nation, beginning with the ultimate patriarch, Abraham, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. A person that received the promises of that covenant by faith demonstrated the depth of his faith by willingly submitting to circumcision. At least you willingly submitted your baby to circumcision, you see. And if you were an adult and a proselyte, you had this done to you as an adult. In fact, this was so serious that in verse 14 of the 17th of Genesis, it says, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, well, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So, clear through the entire length of the entire Old Testament, whenever Gentile people wanted inclusion with the covenant people of God, the first thing that they had to do, they were told they essentially had to pass this acid test, an acid test of their commitment to the God of Israel. And what was that? Covenant Jews imposed circumcision on Gentile proselytes. Okay? Now you might say all the right things with your mouth concerning the fact that Jehovah was really the one true God, but regardless of how genuine you were not included until that skin got ripped away. Your words meant nothing until that happened. So friends, it's very little wonder then that whenever a Gentile professed faith in Christ, right, in Jehovah God, that many of these Jewish believers who grew up with the Mosaic law, grew up with this mindset of the critical importance of circumcision, these Jewish believers were insisting on carrying on that same exact tradition. And the Judaizers were capitalizing on this. This evidently became the major issue that was destroying the four churches of South Galatia. The Judaizers were telling Gentile converts, actually saved people, people that Paul had won to Christ, that you're not really saved. And here's why you're not really saved, because we're still under the Abrahamic covenant, and unless you're circumcised, you can neither be saved, much less stay saved, you see. Now, we've seen this pop up throughout this series all over this epistle, actually, right? Plus, you have a historical, for instance, in Acts 15, right at the onset of the Jerusalem Council, when they had this big meeting of the apostles and the church leaders of the first church of Jerusalem. It says, listen to this, in Acts 15 in verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So, all right then. We have right there in Acts 15:1 exactly what was going on. So Galatians was written, friends, in a large part to correct what amounts to a grievous heresy. It's not something that could just be swept under the rug because eternity was at stake. People are not saved by circumcision. They're not saved by works of any kind. Somebody says, well, I know that that's not true, you know, the circumcision business. Okay, but how can you be sure when the Old Testament really didn't demand it? Okay. Actually, it did demand it. It demanded it indeed. So how do you know you won't be cut off for noncompliance then? Right? Like all those in the Old Testament that refused this thing. Well, God has addressed this issue in the New Testament. He addressed it in Romans, and he's addressing it in a big way here in Galatians. In fact, we've already seen the issue raised back in the early part of chapter 5. If you'll take your eyes and glance at verse 6 of Galatians 5, It says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So, obviously, then, circumcision has absolutely nothing to do at all with God's acceptance or rejection of a person. If you insist that it does, then according to verse 2 of Galatians 5, then Christ shall profit you nothing. So Paul's argued this throughout the entire book. Now, I mentioned back then that this first century problem is really not a problem today. Not really. I'm not aware of that ever being a problem anywhere in our modern times. So why did God then give us an entire book on this ancient matter? I mean, I think that that's a valid question. Why for 2,000 years now have Christians in this dispensation had to keep digesting the correction to that ancient problem? Well, the answer is because circumcision was given by God as a timeless paradigm of the peril of adding something to the original plan of God and calling that salvation, you see. So the issue is a matter of adding an additional requirement to faith in Christ in order to obtain a right standing before God. Now, is history full of parallels to that? Absolutely. Many of us grew up in those parallels. We were raised in those parallels. You can pick any people group really in the world that has ever existed and find parallels. If you examine those religious beliefs of those people, you'll find that at the core of those beliefs is always a works system within that religion. They're trying to impress some god. They're trying to get on the god's good side, you see. And they're doing it of their own effort. You'll find, it's true of everybody, friends. It was true of the American Indian. It didn't matter what tribe you were in. If you were an American Indian, this was true of you. It was true of the ancient Chinese. It's true of the inhabitants of the jungles and islands in the world. And it's been going on now for centuries and millenniums, actually, in cathedrals and churches in the Western world. It's true universally all over the world. And circumcision, God has set up, that's the test. It's a test case that settles once for all God's viewpoint towards any work system with all of its various flavors and varieties. Because God foresaw that there would be many different additions to the gospel, right? Personal merit, denominational requirements, all these multitudes of different things that men throw into the mix. And that's why the apostle opened the book by saying in verse 8 of chapter 1 that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Well, there's loads of people that have claimed to have received extra kinds of revelation from angels, revelation from whoever, that taught them a different way of salvation, you see. There's people all over Kitsap County this very evening. They meet in buildings that exist because somebody claimed to have a close encounter with some angel. Now, all of these things, friends, religious ritual, personal effort, trying to impress God, achieving merit or favor with God, all of that is what the Bible would call legalism. So when Paul gives us the bottom line on circumcision, what he's giving us is the bottom line on this terminology that we need to get right. I'm talking about this concept of legalism. All right, now, with that background, I want to carefully dig into verses 12 and 13 tonight. Okay, because in those two verses, God does tell us what the bottom line on legalism actually is. And I think you'll find it pretty interesting. He's not going to go back over everything he's already told us already, all right? He's already said all those things. He's done refuting it, all right? He's not arguing anymore for the case. What happens now, and this is number 3 on your outline now, Paul is informing us of the deepest things, all right? The most hidden, deepest, motivations behind the whole diabolical mess. How did this thing get started? I mean, what motivates this? Because it's so prevalent in the earth. It's really the dominant force in the world. Legalism is. Not the gospel. Legalism is. All right? So we have all of us have either been in or we have viewed from a distance situations that really don't make sense to us. But then all of a sudden, the light bulb comes on, and you have come to understand what lies at the bedrock of a thing, okay? It's like if you can tell me this about a man, then that would explain everything. If you can just tell me this one thing, that tells me the whole story, right? If I can know what makes him tick. And what we mean by that is we want to know the motive. What's the motive behind this? If I can discern the why question is always a motive question, okay? If I can discern the why, then that explains the what. And that's exactly what God lets us in on with respect to legalism. Now, what God's going to do, he's going to let us in on three motivational factors that give rise, let's say birth, that give birth to this legalistic system. Now, let's see if you can pick them out, okay? You be the sleuth, the Bible detective tonight. Because I am convinced that verses 12 and 13 contain these three factors. All right, so you join with me now and you enter the study and let's see what you can come up with. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. All right, so there's a lot jam-packed in those two verses, amen? They're completely occupied, those verses are, with motivations. Now, what are these motivations? All right, look at it again. Back up to verse 12. As many as desire to do what? Make a fair show in the flesh. Okay? By the way, those words fair show, they're very expressive. It means they put on a good face. Literally, it's present a good face. And we talk about that. We actually have our own idioms based on this Greek origin, right? We talk about putting a good face on something, okay? And so the idea here concerns those that want to put a good face on themselves. They want to look good. They want to present to others a certain kind of an appearance. And that's the first motivation behind real biblical legalism, all right? We're talking about now the desire to present an appearance of being God-fearing and law-abiding and less sinning than thou, you see. It's the fundamental difference between a work system of religion versus the Bible's teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. And each one of those systems caused people to feel entirely different about themselves. What's the greatest appeal of legalism? I mean, why do so many people fall for this? The greatest appeal, friends, of legalism is that it makes a person, especially the perpetrator, it makes that person feel better about himself. It's apparent that you are a good person. I mean, you're really not as bad as we thought you were. Right? Because look at these religious things I'm doing. These practices I'm observing. Look at the traditions of the denomination that I'm keeping, you see. And that is a face. I'm taking the actual word of verse 12, the face. That's the face that I want others to see. I want everybody to see the things that I do. I went to Mass today. In fact, I remember talking about this. I remember conversations we had as kids. I went to Mass, you didn't go. You know, like, remember that? Lou, maybe you had the same kind of conversations on the schoolyards of Catholicism. I went to Mass today. I got baptized as an infant. I threw a dollar bill in the offering plate. I stayed awake during the sermon. And I do these things regularly, right? Provided nothing else gets in the way. And people just feel very good about themselves when they can say, I've done something. Okay? And the scriptures are loaded with all kinds of illustrations of this. Can you think of any? I'll bet you can. If I gave you 1 minute, I'll bet any number of you Bible-taught people could come up with illustrations of legalism in the New Testament. I know you can do it. Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What's that rich young ruler thinking of? How did that rich young ruler reply when the Lord told him, keep the commandments? What was his answer? He said, well, these things I've done from my youth. What do you mean, keep the commandments? Friends, besides being utterly false, you can just hear every syllable coming out of that young guy's mouth dripping with this self-exaltation, right? Self-congratulations. Now compare that with the publican and the Pharisee going up to the temple. All right? And even when the Pharisee prays, he thanks God that he's so much better. I thank God I'm not like these other people, you see. All right? All that's legalism. All right? How about I fast, I give tithes, I keep all the Levitical observances? And if ever there was a man that could understand that kind of thinking, it was the man that God chose to pen this very book. Paul admitted that he had more reason than any Jew alive in his day to understand that kind of thinking. Right? He had more reason than any Jew to have confidence in himself. He tells the Philippians about it in chapter 3. In verse 5 of that chapter, he says, with a mock exaggeration, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what Paul meant there was he wasn't raised a Hellenist. You know what a Hellenist is? Yes. We're getting to that in Sunday school. Hellenists were when the Greeks came in, they Grecianized the Hebrews from the Seleucid dynasty. Okay? Paul says, I'm no Hellenist. I'm no Gentile, as many of my peers were. He was a genuine descendant of Abraham and the tribe that produced Israel's first king, King Saul. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees came about during the Maccabean period. And we'll talk more about that in Sunday school too. They became the strictest sect within Judaism. They actually started out good until they got thoroughly polluted and corrupted. Paul says in verse 6 of Philippians 3, he says, you know, concerning zeal, you want to test me out on zeal? Persecuting the church. You want to talk about law? Law-abiding, law-keeping? He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law. And then what? He uses one word to describe that. What word does he use? Blameless. Blameless. There's not a man on earth that can pinpoint one area that I've disobeyed the Mosaic law. Can you imagine what a bold statement that is? Now, friends, if a guy like this comes up short, how much more a man practicing a religion that doesn't even have any connection to God or the Old Testament at all? What are these people pinning their hopes on? What they're pinning their hopes to, friends, is all of human contrivance thought up by some cleric, foisted off on unsuspecting, gullible, unthinking people. And Paul's getting right at the root of this fake, false motivation. You see, beloved, how you feel about yourself becomes the acid test as to whether you've ever really been saved or not. It's really true. It's the most bitter pill that a person can ever swallow if a man is ever going to be saved God's way. You've got to swallow the pill about the truth about yourself. Right? I mean, what bitter pill am I talking about? The realization that you are far more than just bad. That you, when it comes to pleasing God and impressing God, you are a joke. That's the pill. You're far worse than you could have ever possibly dreamed or imagined. And that conviction is what's at the bottom of allowing someone else to save you. You don't need anybody else to save you if you think that you're savable in and of your own strength. Right? You've come to understand that you have no possibility of achieving anything praiseworthy from God by your own pusillanimous efforts, which God says is a filthy rag. Every human being is born with a God-implanted sense of eternity. So says Kohelet in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes 3:11. Now, our family loves animals. We've always had to have tried to have some kind of animal in the house. We've loved all our animals. We love our cat, right? None of those animals that lived in our house could ever conceive of what I just talked to you about. They have no earthly conception of eternity. But man practices religion because man has a hope of a positive existence after this one. And man instinctively realizes that this is no small thing. Right? You can laugh it off, you can brush it off, you can make believe it's not a big deal, and you want to mess with it at a distance and still remain cool to your friends, you see. But it won't be easily achieved by an inconsistent, haphazard effort. We're talking about the magnitude of an endless eternity that you will spend somewhere. And yet, in all of this utter delusion, man offers to God the paltry, small, insignificant, unfeeling religious observances that he thinks God will credit to his account because God is so impressed. It's insulting, it's embarrassing, it's all of the above. Somehow, when I was a Catholic, there were many times as a devoted altar boy that I thought God is looking down and saying, attaboy, that's the way to go. That's the way to trudge through that snow at 5 o'clock in the morning so you can be there on time for 6 o'clock mass. That's the way to do it. Look at the job that kid's doing down there. He'd make him altar boy of the year. And man deludes himself with this false understanding, and consequently he feels good about himself. Right? Until he hears the gospel, until he's confronted with scripture, until he finally hears gospel preaching. And then he finds out for the first time that step one to deliverance from all this whole satanic system is to come to sense my exceedingly great and magnificent deficit. It's to come to a conviction that I could never, if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I could never possibly ever make up for any of my debilitating behavior. And that's what happened to the highly respected Nicodemus. Nicodemus is, by the time you meet Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is a tortured soul, man. I mean, the whole reason he's pursuing Jesus at night so he doesn't get caught, right, by his friends. And the whole reason he wanted the interview with Christ in the first place was because he has this deep dread. He can't really put his finger on it, but he knows deep down inside that something is massively wrong with me. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm supposed to be elated at my high standing in the courts of society. But he knows that his religion is never going to provide for him something that he can't put his finger on it, but he knows that something's wrong. And why is he coming by night? What's wrong with the day? Because there's a second motive behind legalism, right? And it's at the conclusion of verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Right? Why did the legalist, Nicodemus, that's what he was, why is he sneaking around at night like a roach? Why? Well, he's not feeling too good about himself anymore because he knows that despite all of his law-keeping, there is something seriously wrong with his life. And I think this Jesus, this rabbi speaks like never another man ever I ever heard speak, and I think he's got the answer. But he's scared to death of what his fellow Pharisees will say. Okay? I mean, if they find out that he's pursuing this rogue rabbi, it will not end well for him. So, friends, the second motivation behind legalism, particularly once a man comes face to face with the truth about himself, is, well, let's go over this now, right? First of all, the desire to present an appearance of being God-fearing and law-abiding as opposed to a sinner. That's the first motivation. I want to appear to be godly. The second motivation is the desire to escape the inevitable persecution that's associated with the real gospel. In other words, here you got 10 people. 9 out of every 10, I don't care where you put them, I don't care where you find them, this is true all over the earth. 9 out of 10 people prefer acceptance instead of rejection. Most normal people do not want to be rejected. And that's the issue. Now hear me on this, friends. A works religion, that does not tend to reflect on other people. Okay? At least not in the same way that salvation by grace through faith alone will reflect on you. And that's because Bible salvation starts with the recognition that I am utterly fallen and completely undone. I thought I was somebody, but the Word of God exposes me as the ultimate nobody. And it's not just that I'm a nobody, I'm a very bad nobody. All right, that's where the thing begins, with the understanding that I am hopeless and helpless in and of myself. But all works religions, friends, all they do is they keep telling people that they're not really that bad, right? I mean, you see it on the news. I see this on the news. I have an ear tuned to it, right? I see it all the time on the news, coming from the mouths of religious people. They're not so bad, right? They're contributing to the world and society and making the world a better place and all of this crazy nonsense. Friends, when you preach and you stand for salvation by grace alone, you are reflecting negatively on basically everybody. Okay? You have to say that everybody is in the same miserable, pitiful, lost condition. And the natural man does not want to hear that. Trust me, go preach your mother's funeral and be surrounded by a room full of Catholics and see how much they like hearing that. And apart from divine help, they will never accept that fact. Never. Ever, never, ever will they ever accept that fact. They think that they're God's little darling, especially because they went to Mass last week. And before that, they actually went the month before one day. But when you say to people, you know, we all have this little spark of goodness in us, you know. You're doing all the right church things. A little genuflecting here. Doesn't that make you look good? We thought it did. You know, we would practice our genuflecting. You know? A little candle burning here, a little genuflecting there, a little Apostles' Creed reciting there. And I must be okay. The problem is nobody, not one person, not one, not the priest, not the people. Listen, all the parishes in New Jersey were full of people, hundreds of people. Not one of them, not one, ever got it right, ever. Unwilling to deal with reality. Everybody's under the mistaken notion, I'm either as good and probably better than the next guy. Because you could always think of somebody that you're convinced is worse than you. If I can just fine-tune my act, all right, in the end, I'll have God's approval. And that's why all these multitudes in these works religions, for the most part, they're very accepting of other people. You ever notice that? They're all ecumenical. There's essentially one God, all right, they'll go that far, but that God is worshipped under many different names. And after everyone is trying to get to where he's at, but, you know, we're all just going up the different side of the same mountain, and there's just no offense in everybody pulling their own weight. That's why you see Catholics and Jews and Buddhists and Hindus, they can get together for the World Council of Churches meetings and be very respectful towards one another's works and methodologies. And when these people are confronted with the actual gospel, now the fangs come out. Now the venom erupts. They're motivated to stay right where they are, rather than face the inevitable consequences associating with having to acknowledge that they are utterly depraved. That's why, friends, the Lord Jesus, he went straight for the jugular, didn't he? He went right to the heart of this, and he just sliced right through the nerve of that motivation. He did. In Matthew 10, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set," and then he starts talking about setting sons against fathers, right? Daughters against mothers, in-laws against each other. He says, "And a man's foe shall be they of his own household." He's not saying that his intention was to divide families, friends. He's saying that this will be one of the consequences of being exposed to and then actually receiving and doing something about the truth. That will be an inevitable consequence. So here is the Son of God. He stands at the center of history, and he says, "I am the light of the world. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. If you follow them, you're going to stay in the darkness. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Now, friends, the world, they loved that message, didn't they? No wonder they hung him on a tree and nailed him to the cross. That's why they did it. And likewise for you, the people that were once closest to you, they just may become the very ones that are now the most alienated from you. They're going to choose that before they choose to acknowledge their sin, the thing that's rendered them worthy of death. Or you might actually be moved by the truth of the gospel, and you may be just about ready to embrace it, but then this encroaching thought paralyzes your mind. You're ready to receive Christ as your Savior, and then you're paralyzed by this thought. What will so-and-so think? And the fear of the divisive consequences causes you to stay lost. I saw that happen in my own family years and years and years ago. And instead of becoming a new creature in Christ, instead of all things becoming new, everything stays the same. Why? Because I was afraid of the consequences. This is pretty radical, man. Everybody's bad. Everybody's a rebel against God, including me. All right, one more false motivation. That's part of the bottom line, the large letters on legalism. And this one applies to the most aggressive and most zealous of legalists. These people will not rest until they have virtually recreated themselves in other people by winning them to their cause. Can you see that in verse 13? Look at verse 13. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Now, that happens in the cults. It happens amongst independent Baptists. It happens all over the world, friends. There are people that will knock on your door. The only reason they've knocked on your door was because they believed that if they could possibly get you as an official convert, that that's actually part of their salvation. And it enhances their prestige within the cult or the group or the false or the pseudo-apostate Christendom. It goes even beyond these contests of let's see who can bring the most in Sunday school this week, you see. So the third motivation behind what causes legalism, that's what we're talking about now, what causes legalism? Well, first, the desire to think better about myself than I do. Second, the desire to escape the persecution that will have to come if I receive the gospel. But now, thirdly, the desire to gain recruits to the cause. and I do that for bragging rights, which supposedly add to my own standing before God. Not only that, but they make me popular with my group. That was Saul of Tarsus's problem. He's showing his zeal by persecuting the church, right? That's what's behind Islamic jihad. They'll see how zealous I am, right? How persuaded I am, how converted I am. I want to be influential for God like that guy is. But friends, a true Christian understands that there's no merit points for evangelism. You understand that? There's no merit points for evangelism. I would, God, that every last one of you would come out with us on the last Saturday of the month and do evangelism. That would be heaven on earth for me. That would be just unbelievable if you can give 1 hour of your month to Christ that way. But, I mean, it doesn't add to the score. If you do, it does not add to the score. Not here and not in heaven. You're just simply concerned, you know, a real Christian is not concerned about how many scalps he can put on his spiritual belt. He's concerned about the glory of God. That's the major motivation to come out on a Saturday morning. The glory of God. All right, so what are the large letters on legalism? What's the bottom line on that subject? What's the deepest things about it? Well, a legalist is motivated by how he appears before others, okay? He's also motivated by avoidance, okay, of consequence. I'm trying to give you letters that go with the same, words that begin with the same letter, all right? Appearance, avoidance of the consequences of persecution, and for the hardcore, and adding to his standing before God, right? Adding to my standing before God. Appearance, avoidance, and adding to my standing. Those are the motivations. Now, by the way, friends, did I just kind of invent that out of the clear blue sky? Did I just kind of pull that out of thin air to make me look cool this guy really knows how to put words together. Hey, listen, that comes right out of the text. It's all in the text. Look at verse 13, friends. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Do you understand what that means? I got another trophy on my shelf. I'm going to get written up in the sword of the Lord, and everybody's going to see how many I had in attendance this week. That's what it is. I'm telling you right now, that's what it is. Don't say that's not what it is, because it is what it is. It's absolutely wicked. Wicked! What's the bottom line on a true Christian? Well, I got way ahead of myself. I put it in your bulletin. It's verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I don't care about appearance. I don't care about avoidance. I don't care about adding anything to my status. I just care about Jesus. That's it. And friends, the acid test for any one of us is humility. Humility. I'm broken when I'm confronted with the truth about myself, and then when I understand the degree that Christ went to save me. And consequently, there is no attempt to keep up a false appearance. There's no fear of consequences. There's no exploitation of recruits into a satanic system. I'm just overwhelmed with the fact that Christ was put to shame for me. Total dirtbag and rebel that I was. It should have been me hanging there on that cross. And that even that wouldn't have been good enough. It would have been good for any one of us to be hanging there so that the world could see us for what we actually were. Now, people who get this, they are humbled by that. That's the first emotional reaction that happens. If you know a person actually gets the gospel because their first reaction is, woe is me, I'm undone. Humility. You know? And you don't even know, you've never heard the song in your life, but you, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I mean, you don't even have to know the song and you start singing it in your soul, right? That's how you know you're a Christian. All right, so Paul is, he's fighting the good fight. That's what this is, a spiritual war. These people got into the church. They started some home Bible studies, and before you know it, you got a cult going on. And, well, you know, Paul's doing his level best as God's man to bring the thing back to where it belongs. And we have it written for all time. It's not impossible to understand. We can understand this. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for your sovereignty in all things, even this weather, Lord. We pray your blessing on everything that transpires amongst us individually and collectively. We pray for the week coming up. We pray for those that are struggling with this heat. We pray for our Lord's Day next week already and what will happen on the national holiday that we'll be observing. We ask, Father, that Christ would be observed above anything and that his name would be magnified amongst us at all cost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.